morning. It's good to have you today. I will not take time to read all of this announcement, but I'm going to tell you what it is about, and then I'm going to leave it up front, and maybe we'll talk about it a little bit more in a couple of 3 weeks, because it actually doesn't kick in until the fall. It's about the college class, the college students, and it's about different classes or different individuals furnishing some refreshments for them on Wednesday night around 8 o'clock after our worship service is over with, and it'd be done in the Cafe Connect, and what you could do is here. So as a class, we could certainly take that project on financially or physically or both, but as individuals, I'm going to leave it right here on the front row, hoping some of you will come and say, I'm interested in helping the college class out, and I can do that, okay? Thanks for being in the class this morning. If you have a prayer request, if you'll lift your hand, we'd certainly love to remember that. Okay, thank you so much. Father, I thank you today for every good and perfect gift. I thank you for the privilege to be in your house. I thank you for your word that teaches us and gives us encouragement and inspiration. And I pray this morning that we will do a good job in appropriating the word to our own lives and making it applicable to every day. I pray that you'd be honored and glorified by what's said and done. And I ask you to bless second service this morning as the people gather to worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you might remember that you did not listen fast enough, and so therefore we didn't get through with last week's lesson completely. So I'm going to go back and just fill in very quickly, hoping it doesn't take too much time out of this week's lesson so that we will be in that same set of circumstances again. We're in the book of Romans. We're in the 8th chapter. Last week, we talked about being delivered from the sentence of sin, from the slavery of sin, and from the sickness of sin. And then on the back page, we talked about how we are different because of salvation, a difference in our mind and in our motives and in our members, and that meant our body members, that we were changed and challenged to present ourselves to God. And we came to chapter 8, verses 14 through 17, and we talked about the delight of our adoption and the delight of our assurance and the delight of our affluence. And we really didn't get much said about verses 16 and 17 in Romans chapter 8. So that's what I'm going to talk about very quickly this morning, verse 15, 16, and 17, and then we'll move on to today's lesson. In verses 14, 15 through 17, the delight of our adoption. Every one of us knows what the adoption process looks like. We have either adopted, somebody in our family has adopted, or we know someone who has adopted. The adoption process, in simplest terms, is a parent, parents who do not have a child, choose a child to pour out love and admiration upon and raise them and honestly conform them to their culture and to their kind and to their home principles. If you were to take baby X and bring baby X into the home of a father and mother who did not naturally give birth to baby X would be raised in that home by its precepts and by its principles. All the love that that mother and father could bestow upon a baby, that baby would receive. In like manner, except explosively better, is the adoption process for the Christian. You and I had as our earthly parent Satan. We were children of the enemy. When we were redeemed and saved by the grace of God, there was a transaction that occurred, and it was the adoption transaction. So now what does that mean? Suddenly, I am now saved and forgiven, but let's look at the legality of it. I am an heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. All that the Israelites were to receive because God was their father, I've now been adopted and grafted in. so that I am a recipient of all that God has for his children. I now have everything that the Son has. Every time I ever talk about this, at least I get this mental thought, and I'm sure some of you do. If I were to pass away, I have three children. My will states that each one of those three share equally and equally alike 33 and one-third. That makes the whole. That's not how God does it. God has 1 million, 2 million, 10 million. It's not divided. All that the Father has, you get. But all that the Father has, I get. So it's not divided at all. It is not shared. I am not a sharing heir. I'm just an heir. That means as if I were the only one, I receive all that the Father has. But so do you, and so do myriads of others who have made Jesus Christ their personal Savior. So that's the delight of our adoption. In verse 16, he says to us that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. The question then becomes, as we just really try to capture this and move on, how does God's Spirit bear witness with my spirit? Well, could I illustrate? Hi, Jim, how are you today? Jim and I have just visited in your presence. We could continue that conversation concerning anything we wanted to talk about. His personality, his soul, my personality, my soul just had communication. We just visited with one another. Don't make anything colossally difficult to understand out of his spirit bearing witness with my spirit. All that means is that God's Holy Spirit, who lives within me, visits with my spirit because they are on good, friendly terms. And they cooperate one with the other. And when my spirit is down and I come and say, Jim, I'm really discouraged today, he responds, Brother Don, don't be, because this, 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 and this. Boy, that's good. This is good. He encourages me. The visiting of our personalities is very much like what the Scripture's talking about, how the Spirit bears witness with our spirit. We get this mystic idea, almost ghost-like idea, that somewhere God's Spirit hauntingly, in ghostly ways, speaks to us. It's just your inward spirit knowing that the presence of God brings peace and hope and joy and contentment and guidance and deliverance and direction and all the other things that you need in this life. That's how His Spirit bears witness with your spirit. Now, let me make a simple, maybe even silly illustration. All of a sudden, you're watching a sporting event. It's been close. It's been nip and tuck. But now, our team has separated themselves. We're now four strokes ahead with one hole to go. We're now two touchdowns ahead with 1 minute left. We're now five runs ahead, so even a bases-loaded home run won't beat us. We've separated ourselves. And for the first time in all of this contest, you kind of breathe a sigh of relief and sit back and think, we've got this. Why? Because greater is the number that we have than the number the opponent has. Translate that a minute. Greater is he that is in me than he that's in the world. You know what happens to me when God's Spirit bears witness with mine? I'm able to sit back and relax and go, you know what? This has been nip and tuck. There's been some tough times in life. The devil's chased me around the block a time or two. I've fallen a few times. I've messed up. I've blown it a time or two. But he gives me the confidence we've got this. Hope is alive in me. I can see now the light at the end of the tunnel. God is in control. Now, that might seem just a little simple to you, but it needs to, because too many of us make something so mysterious out of God's Word that we fail to really understand how applicable it is to our daily lives. When you're sitting there saying to yourself, I know that times are tough, but I believe that that's what the Spirit's doing in you. He is convincing you that you're going to smile again, that things are going to be okay, that the problem's going to get solved, and that even if it doesn't get solved here, there is a land fairer than day, and by faith, we see it afar. So we know that. So that's the delight of our assurance. And then verse 17, he says, we are children and heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. What's the process by which we become joint heirs with Christ? It's not that we live somewhere else and live our own lives as we want to for all of our lives, and then suddenly someday we get a letter in the mail that says you're an heir. What's the process? We move into the same realm, the same arena, the same home that Christ lives in. We move into a world that mistreated him. We live in a world where there's tribulation and trouble. But because we live in the same arena, the same home, the same place where Christ lived, and because we're treated just like Christ was treated, because we suffer with him, what's next? We're going to reign with him. So don't expect that you can live a life totally foreign to the life of Christ and be a joint heir. Joint heir is a conditional statement. We're joint heirs with Christ because if we've suffered with him, we will also reign with him. All right, let's move quickly to today's lesson and just one quick correction where it says the difference of the spirit life, and it's back to Romans 8, 1 through 4. Change that to Romans 8, 18 through 27. Romans 8, 18 through 27, and this is lesson 11. And we're beginning with verse 18. Verse 18 through 22, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth unto now. I always read a passage like that, and I think to myself, were I to be new in the church, were I to be a visitor, were I to be a new Christian, and I were sitting somewhere in the back, and I heard that passage read, I might say to myself, well, that's it. That's just exactly why I don't read my Bible any more than I do, because I don't get it. I don't understand it. What in the world could that be talking about? So let me give you some simple understanding if I possibly can. He first of all sets us up to look at a weight machine, maybe a set of balances. On the one side, we put the sufferings of this time. Now, I've got to chase a quick rabbit about that. A lot of people have the idea that now that I'm a Christian, I'll never have another headache. I'll be able to pay all my bills. All my problems will be over with. Wrong. I know where you got that. That's the prosperity gospel. And I just feel terrible by using the word gospel with that, because the prosperity gospel is not the gospel that's according to the Scripture. But here's what he's saying. Whatever happens to you in life, and listen, I pastored long enough to know that the most tragic and terrible things can happen in the lives of God's children. But there's another side. The most wonderful and blessed things can happen also. But you take all the sufferings of this life, bing, and the scale goes down. Then over here, we're going to put the glory to come. And here's what he says. No matter if you live to be 100, and no matter if you have a tragedy and a crisis every day, and it really weights it down, once you put heaven on this side, everything changes. That's an easy understanding. So here's what he's saying to you. It's not going to be a cakewalk. You're not going to say, now that I'm a Christian, my troubles are over with. In fact, most of us have more trouble after we become Christians than we did before, because we're facing a strong enemy that wants to get us down if he possibly can. But here's what the scripture is saying. Regardless of what happens to you throughout your life, compared to what's going to happen to you throughout your eternal being, this is a grain of sand and that is a mountain. Now that known, that fact known, it makes sense. The whole creation, all of us, therefore, can't wait till we get to this. We can't wait. I mean, here, bang, I'm sick again. I can't pay a bill. A friend just stabbed me in the back. Somebody I really trusted turned back on me and walked away. A marriage that won't work. A job. I can't wait until I get to that eternal place where everything's right and nothing goes wrong. I can't wait. That's what those next verses mean. The creation groans. Every part of us groans for that day. Who doesn't? The person who doesn't know Christ, because this is the best it's going to be for the person that doesn't know Christ. Would you listen to me say that again? This is as good as it gets for a non-Christian. If you live and die and go out into eternity lost, this is it. This, with all of its hurt and heartaches and suffering, this is it. No wonder people want to buy yachts. No wonder people want to live in mansions. No wonder people want to succeed and make all they can and grab all they can. Because if you're not a Christian, this is it. And if you get 70 or 80 or 90 years out of this, when this is over, it's over. But if you're a Christian, you know, it kind of reminds me of that song that I think it must have come out of those Heavenly Highway hymnals. I'm not too worried. A cabin here. Why? Because they're building me a mansion over there. This is not it. If I'm a Christian. If I'm not a Christian, this is the best it gets. And if I am a Christian, this is the worst it gets. So if the blessings of this life, I mean, if you've been able to enjoy some things in this life, if you got a little bit of money in your pocket, you got a place to sleep, you got a car to drive and something to eat after a while, you're a blessed person. And if the blessings of this life are this good, wow. I love it when the little girl's standing out in the dark of the night and she looks up and she says, Mama, if the underside of heaven's so pretty, just think what the upper side's going to look like. I like that. And you just imagine, this is not as good as it gets. This is the worst thing that could happen. That's as good as it gets. That's what the verse means. So our creation groans. Verses 23 through 25, we groan. The Christian groans. In 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly await for the adoption process to be completed, the redemption of our bodies. Adoption process to be completed is my words, but that's what it means. Because here's something that I'll remind you about again. You were saved. You are being saved. You will ultimately be saved. And you got to always keep that in mind. You were saved when His Spirit came into your spirit, quickened you, made you alive. You are being saved as God chisels away the world and conforms you to the image of Jesus. You will ultimately be saved when that human body, whether it's raptured or raised from the grave, when it's conformed to the image of Christ for all eternity. So that's what he's talking about here. We groan until we get to the place. You ever remember as a kid what it was like to anticipate Christmas? I mean, if you were like I was, you know, Sears and Roebuck catalog came about the middle of November, and I got my red pencil, and I circled and marked everything I wanted, and I got really excited about Christmas coming. And if you lived in the same standard I lived back then, you might get one thing that was circled. Or Mom and Daddy might circle something they thought you needed. But the point was, with eager anticipation, just 10 more days, just 8 more days, just 6 more days. Now, as an adult, sometimes that happens. You're looking forward to getting away for a while, just 4 more days, and we'll be able to get away from work. We'll be able to get out of town. We'll be able to have some relaxing time. A birth of a child, just another week, and this child will be here. You know, we have all things that we look forward to, but he's talking about looking forward to the time when, as the hymn writer said, this robe of flesh we drop and rise, seize the everlasting prize, shout while passing through the air, farewell, farewell, sweet hour of prayer. We anticipate that. The agony and the anticipation turns into the victory. Verses 26 and 27, the comforter groans. Interesting here. The Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. Literal translation there is infirmity. The Spirit helps us in our infirmity. Now, when I say weak, you think he can't lift 100 pounds. When I say infirmity, you think he's sick. Infirmities tends to be a better word here because it's not that I'm just weak. It's that I am sick and getting sicker. I am ill. I am infirmed. I'm not only weak, I'm unable, totally incapacitated. The Spirit takes my total incapacitation, my inability, my infirmity, my weakness to pray, and he prays for us with groanings too deep for words. I really thought through this week on a quick and good way to illustrate this to you, because I've heard this verse battered around in ways I didn't like. It's not that the Spirit knows a language you don't know. It's not that you say, here's my four needs, and the Spirit goes, okay, he spoke that in English, but Father, we all know you speak in Greek, so here's what it meant. He's not our interpreter. That's not what that means. Let me ask you a question which will force you to a time where you don't want to stay very long, and I get that. Have you ever been to a place where you were so emotionally overwhelmed that you couldn't talk to your very best friend? You couldn't even say anything. There was nothing to be said. All of your words turned inward. All you knew to do was groan. Maybe we call it crying. Maybe we say upset. But I've had many occasions where a family would lose a loved one, or a tragedy would occur, or fear would be so paramount in that situation where people just didn't have anything that they could say. You don't get angry at them and go, bang, 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 talk to me. You get that. You realize it's not that they don't want to talk. It's that they can't. It's all inside. In prayer, Paul is saying in Romans, all of us come to the Father. And here is this complex thing we're praying about. And we don't even know where to start. Lord, here's what I want you to do, and then when you get through that, then this. Then when, if you think you can do that, it's not as complex as you think it is, and you're not as spiritual as you think you are. You can't direct traffic in prayer. We come to God and we say, there's the mess. I have no idea. I don't know what to do next. And the Spirit begins to bring two hearts, a holy God who is able, together with an impure heart that is infirmed. and he begins to bring us together. And that's what the work of the Spirit is in prayer. So don't get this idea that he's just your interpreter. You're just here full of vigor and vim and vitality, and you're just saying everything you say in English, and over here the Spirit, your holy interpreter, and he's saying everything to the Father so the Father gets what you're saying. No, you're over here so infirmed and unable and incapacitated that all you know to do is break down. You have nothing to say. It's all inside. And the Spirit begins to draw an understanding ear to a broken heart, and he brings the two together. That's what it means. So the Spirit, the Comforter, groans as he sustains us and literally speaks to us and speaks for us. Okay, let's flip our page over, and we're going to talk about the determination of the Spirit life, Romans 8, 28 and 30. This could be a series on its own. It easily could be a couple of lessons on their own, and to put it in one lesson, I'm not even sure before I get started that I'll be able to, but Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and following says this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestinated, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Where would one start? Well, let's start with the determination of God's promise. Note in the very beginning that this is called a conditional promise. Some of God's promises are unconditional. This is a conditional promise. What is it based on? All things work for those who love God. It's conditioned upon your love for God. Not upon your perfect love. Don't say, oh man, you know, 5 years ago, there was a period of time when I didn't love God like I'm supposed to, so therefore this can't be my verse. It's not that kind of love. It's not that kind of condition. It's the kind of condition that says there are two people in the whole world. One person in the world loves God. The other person has no respect for, no reverence for, doesn't worship, doesn't care, and doesn't love God. If you're one of those people who love God, this is a promise that you can receive. And then please note very quickly that it does not say all things are good. It says all things work together for good. And the simplest illustration that I've ever heard is a bakery illustration. I tell my wife I'd love to have a chocolate cake, and she goes to the store and she buys all the ingredients. And she leaves the ingredients out on the kitchen counter, and I am impatient and I get in a hurry, and so I think there are all the ingredients. I'll just eat them as they are. A raw egg, a little bit of flour, and all of a sudden, this is not what I wanted. But if I'll just be patient and I will allow her to mix all the ingredients as they're supposed to be mixed in the quantity that they're supposed to be, I'll let her bake those for the length of time they need to be baked. And I'll let her bring it out and let it cool for the length of time it needs to be cooled. And then put the icing on and cut a piece. Now, you're all wanting to run out right now and get you some chocolate cake. Let's just pretend we're all diabetics and we can't do that, all right? But what's the point now? If I've been patient and allowed her to do her perfect work in baking, in cooling, and in icing, then I take a bite and I say, wow, this is just what I ordered. So now let me apply that. The flour is very bitter, dry, probably sickening. A raw egg without it being mixed in with all the other ingredients. Probably sickening. Nobody says that the death of a loved one is a good thing. Nobody says that when a little baby doesn't make it, gets hit with a car, has a disease, that's a good thing. Nobody says when a family breaks up and divorce takes place, that's a good thing. Nobody says when a prodigal runs off and leaves mom and dad broken and scared, you lose your job, your savings somehow slip away, your house burns down. My goodness, we could just go on and on with the tragedies of life. Nobody is supposed to sit around and say, look, you're a Christian, that's supposed to be a good thing. What this verse says is, when all of the bad things and all of the good things are compiled, and we give God time, and He conforms us to the image of Jesus. That's the oven part. By the way, some of us get real anxious when we're the oven, and that's why we've got so many half-baked Christians. But we give Him time, and we let Him set us up. And we don't fuss at Him. And we're patient with Him. He puts the icing on. Then we look at all of the things that have happened and we say, each one in their own time, in their own place, was necessary to bring me to the place where He's honored and glorified and I'm blessed. And that's what it means for the all things work together for good to them that love God. Because I will assure you, no matter how pure a life you live as a Christian, in this world you will have tribulation. There are going to be some eggs and some mouth filled with flour. And there's going to be some days when you look at the ingredients and you go, this is not at all what I expected or desired. But when you let the master baker stir it, mix it, beat it up, pour it out, bake it, and ice it. Only then do you come to the recognition that He makes no mistakes, that what He did was the right thing to do. So that's the part about things working together for those who are called according to His purpose. I can't leave that verse without reminding you that outside of His purpose for your life, you have no assurance that all things are going to work for His glory and your good. There are two conditions in this verse. I've mentioned the first, that you love Him. Now, what's the second? That you live for Him. You're loving Him and you're living for Him are the two conditions that establish this promise. If you love me and if you live according to my purpose for your life, you say, well, what if I make a mistake? You will. I'm not talking perfection. I'm talking about leaning in the right direction. I'm talking about intent. I'm talking about being determined to live for Him and love Him. If you love Him and you live for Him, everything that happens in your life, given time and space and trust, will work for His glory and for your good. Now that's the promise. Why is that promise true? How can I see beyond just the promise? What is there that helps me believe the promise? Quick illustration. I come to you this afternoon and I say, listen, Tuesday I'm going to hand you a check for $1 million. But I'm dressed in rags. And I rode up on a bicycle and the tires are worn out. My promise to hand you a check for $1 million is not such a sustainable promise. But if I've ridden up in a Rolls Royce, and my chauffeur has let me out of the car, and I walk up in my Hart Schaffner and Marks and lizard shoes, and I say, listen, my accountant is going to bring you by a check. That's not yet the check in your hand, but you're going to feel a whole lot more hopeful getting that word from that person than you are from the first person. So what gives me hope? Why? How can I take Romans 8:28 and say, I'm going to live by that? How can I take Romans 8:28 and when the doctor calls and says to me, it's cancer? How am I going to live by that? How do I take that and when one of my kids go wandering off, how am I going to say, listen, Lord, I love you and I've lived for you and I know that somehow you're going to work this for your glory and my good. How do I live by that promise? Glad you asked, because that's what verse 29 and following tells us. You have been foreknown, you have been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. You who were predestinated have been called, and you who are called have been justified, and you who are justified have been glorified. So let me come through the back door to talk about this for a minute. And as I thought, we'll probably not get to the rest of this lesson because I don't want to leave this good part. Let me come through the back door for a moment. Let me see the hands of everybody in the room who's already glorified. Could I see? You're already glorified. It's a multitude here. So I'm going to ask you, why did you raise your hand and say, I'm already glorified? Anybody that raised your hand, you want to tell me? You already believe it. I'll give you a better one. Already said it. But now let me break your heart. You don't look glorified. I'm looking right at you. And you're saying, well, I'm looking at you too. I know, we don't look glorified, do we? But do you see that that's ED? It's past tense, glorified. Predestined, ED. Called, ED. Justified, ED. Glorified, ED, past tense. Now, here's the thing that we don't sometimes remember. There is no yesterday, today, and tomorrow with God. He is an eternal God in the now. Hard to think about, an eternal God. God doesn't have a history. God doesn't have a future. God's eternal. He didn't start somewhere. He's not going to stop somewhere. God's eternal. He's round like the ring. No beginning and no ending. So when God uses ED, it simply means in the mind of God, it's already accomplished. Now here I am, still looking like this, acting like this, feeling like this, and being like this, and yet I'm glorified. Now, that was a trick question, because if you'd have raised your hand and said, I'm already glorified, in one way you're not, because you're still here looking like you're looking and acting like you're acting. In the other way, you are, because in the mind of God, it's already happened. So now let me ask you a question. If in the mind of God, it has already happened, will it? You get my question? If in the mind of God it has already happened, are you sure it's going to happen? Boy, I am. That's what Bobby said. I believe. I'm sure it's going to happen. So here's the case for believing Romans 8:28. You're already home. You're already like Jesus. You're already in a world where there's no sin, suffering, or sorrow. You're already walking on streets of gold. You're already breathing rarefied air. You're already a joint heir with Christ, having received all that the Father has for you. You're already there. So now when I back up and I say, how can this little thing and that little thing and that thing and that thing, how can all that work together for good? I'm already there. And I know I've used this illustration before, but there'll never be a better place to use it. Your team's behind. You're watching your DVR replay. You've already recorded it. somebody told you the score before you started watching, you didn't want to know, but boy, they said, hey, great, our team won, and you now know that even though my team's behind, it's the third quarter, we're behind, you already know that when the end of the fourth quarter gets here, your team's going to win. That's where we are. We're living in the third quarter of a pre-recorded life. You have to follow me for a minute here because I'm fixing to tell you something that you're going to go, I didn't know we believed that. And some of you probably don't. But listen to me. You and I are living in the middle of a pre-recorded life. I don't know the outcome, with the exception that because I've trusted Jesus, I'm glorified. I don't know how long it's going to take me to get there, and I don't know what's going to happen until I do. He does. All things are not mine to know. All things are His to know. And if I love Him and I live for Him, here's my assurance. All these things are going to glorify Him and be good for me. I am living in the middle of a pre-recorded life. And sometimes I do think my team's behind. And sometimes I do think I'm losing. And sometimes I think my team is stumbling over my team. Sometimes I think we're getting one another's way. We're supposed to be pushing together, and some of us are pushing and pulling. And sometimes we get frustrated with life in general. But I've got to remember I'm living in the midst of a pre-recorded life and that God already has the outcome established. Now, here's what you're going to say. Well, I don't know about that. And you can not know about it until you know about it, but it won't change what the Scriptures say. You were predestinated. It's not that I don't know what to say next. I'm going to let that sink in for a second. You were predestinated. You say, what about my free will? You lost that in Adam. He's the one that made the choice, Adam and Eve. They fell. And because they fell, you didn't have a choice. You fell. All men are sinners. That's what the first seven chapters of Romans is teaching us. You've been predestinated. You've been called. You've been justified. Therefore, you've been glorified. This predetermined life that you're living in is not yet known to you, but it is very much known to our sovereign God in glory. Because He doesn't live in yesterday and He doesn't live in tomorrow. He lives in right now. He's the eternal God. And the God who saw you come to Christ when you were 7 years old, at that same moment saw you glorified in the image of Christ 75 years later, standing in His presence. You say, well, that's too much for me. It's too much for me too, but isn't it good? It's the most comforting doctrine in the Word of God. And I'm not trying to be ugly right here. I'm just telling you, when these people walk around and tell me, oh, I'm afraid I sinned yesterday and I've lost my salvation. When people come to me with all these doubts and fears, it is such a comfort me to be able to say, it wasn't your salvation to start with. You didn't lose your salvation. It was His salvation. And if God chose you, then He saved you, and He called you, and He justified you, and He sanctified you, and He's glorified you. You're talking about the impossible. You can't lose something that's not in your hand. It's in His hand. He's the one holding you. You can't lose what you don't have. You know, if you give me your $100 bill to keep until tomorrow, you can't come to me this afternoon and say, I lost it. I'm going to say, you didn't lose it. Right here it is. I've got it. I'm holding it for you. And the reason that you and I can be certain of the outcome is because the sovereign God of glory, who makes no mistakes, has the outcome in His hand. Okay, the first time I was introduced to those principles by author Pink in a book that he wrote on the sovereignty of God, I threw the book against the wall. And I said, that creates more questions than answers, so therefore, I'm not going to go there. And a few weeks later, God said, you know what? You are going to go there. And I picked that book up, and I continued to read and study and live in the scriptures for all these years, and I am sure of this one thing today. I don't have it all figured out, but I do know that he does. And I do know that for Romans 8:28 to work like it's supposed to, Romans 8:29 and 30 have to be true. A God who knows me, calls me, and keeps me is the only kind of God who can assure me that whatever happens in my life is for his glory and for my good. Well, I'm not going to rush through chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. We'll just have to do lesson 11b and 12a next week. And that'll give you a week to chomp on all of this and email me. And that's okay. Just be kind. I'm an old man. Don't have long here. So if you email me, be kind. Y'all think that's funny, but if you got some of my emails, you wouldn't. Thank you for being in class this morning.